Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. For those of you who haven't been here recently, we considered last week the challenge to the gospel, and over the last couple of weeks actually, the challenge to the gospel. A man is saved from lameness very powerfully, was not able to come into the temple because of his lameness, and yet in his salvation and in his healing, now that he's no longer a cripple, he was able to go in. And Peter preaches the gospel to the crowds, and he says, "Why are you amazed at this? There's something so much more amazing you're ignoring." And then the next chapter, the beginning of chapter 4, that gospel message is tested as the leaders of God's people say, no, we don't want you to spread that good news. You remain silent. What hangs in the balance of silence versus speaking the good news? That's the challenge of last week. Peter and John said, we must continue to speak the things which we have seen and heard, verse 20. We must. Why? Because if there's no one to speak these things, not only is this a matter of obedience to God, but if there's no one to speak these things, there is no salvation for sin. There's no hope. So we must continue to spread this good news. And then we get to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" She said, "Yes, for so much." And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Sobering. Challenging. At the end of Acts 4, Luke highlights for us yet again that though there's been some external tension with the leaders of the people of Israel, the early church itself had a great experience of unity. It was an amazing experience of unity. And we explored that at the end even of chapter 2. People, of course, resent it these days when ministers preach on God's still ongoing requirement to give 10% of your income to the church. But how much greater is the example in the early church of how they served one another in need? There was no arbitrary restriction which said they cannot give more than the bare minimum. And they gave generously. In fact, they considered nothing to be their own, but they shared it among everyone. Not under compulsion, not because they were told to, but simply because there were needs, and so they shared. It's wonderful. Happened in Acts 2, happening here again in Acts 4. The apostles, of course, continue to give witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the word is preached, and the Spirit is going forth in power, and that adds to the church, not only in terms of number, which is immense, 3,000 added, 4,000 added, great numbers joining the church. But the Spirit also binds these people together so tightly, it's as if they were one flesh. It's as if they were one flesh. Which biblically they are, aren't they? You know this. One bride, one spiritual building, one body. So intimately related, in fact, is the New Testament church to one another that when one part suffers, they all suffer. We don't even need to be particularly familiar with the person personally if we live in a big church of 4,000. And yet, if one person is suffering, we want to care for the body. It's a wonderful image. It's a recurring lesson in the book of Acts. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. If one part suffers, we all suffer. If one part is blessed and has reason to celebrate, we all rejoice together. You know, brothers and sisters, it reminds us again as we go through this book of Acts that there is no such reality in the body of Christ and the early church, and I don't just mean the early church, I mean all of the church of Christ, throughout all time and space, there is no reality in the body of Christ that allows a Christian to be content in standing in isolation from everybody. There's no testimony of any of that in the Scriptures. A Christian who wants nothing to do with the body that Christ has joined them to, who's not interested in using their spiritual gifts to build up the body, who doesn't want to worship God together with the assembly of the saints, and who has a heart for that. There is no category in the Scriptures that allows for such a situation. Too often, the blessing which God intends the spiritual family to be to one another is not just undervalued by individual Christians, though, but in fact also not experienced even by people who seek to want to gather together and show love to one another. So few churches experience the love that God intends them to experience. There is nobody in Christ's church who should be excluded, no one who is marginalized, nobody taking advantage of others, but rather in love, being of one heart and one soul. This is the testimony here again. As one commentator observed, there were many beggars in Jewish society, but among the believers, there were none. And you think wonderfully of the picture that that presents. Beggars cry out for help from anyone and everyone because they have such desperate need. But within the church, no one has need. Because we love one another so much that we actually care for one another. That's what God would have us be. This is background, and it's important background. Luke reminds us of all these things, and we've talked about some of them in much greater length at the end of Acts 2, and so I'm not going to repeat that. If you missed that sermon, then look back, find it on the internet, go to the end of Acts 2, and find out the practical love that we're supposed to have. It's part 2 of that last section. But Luke reminds us of this background, wonderful as it is. And he, in the midst of that context, sets the scene for us so that he can present two contrasting case studies. Two contrasting case studies. In verse 36 of chapter 4, we're introduced to Joseph, or Joseph in some translations. He was a Levite, we're told, and that means that he served in the temple as a priest. Ordinarily, Levites wouldn't have land to sell. He should have been cared for by the tithes of the people of Israel. But over the years, the neglect, and you can track this through the Old Testament, the neglect of the temple and the giving of the people of Israel meant that many Levites had to eke some life out their own way. And so as time progressed, the Levites had to start buying land and trying to run businesses and trying to do all these different kinds of things because they could not even eat. They were starving because they weren't cared for by the people of God and fulfilling their responsibility there. And so, what we have here at the end of chapter 4 is an unbelievable situation. In giving up this land, this man was stating a deep trust in the Lord. And he was expressing a love for a new church family that had historically not proven trustworthy in caring for him and his family. They had failed him, which is why he needed to buy the land. And yet he's willing to sell that to care for the people who hadn't cared for him. Why? Because he believed in the love that Christ had wrought in his heart. You can see why the apostles gave him the name Barnabas. Joseph is a good name. It means God shall add. And yet he receives a new name, meaning son of encouragement, because even in him, God has added to his church for his glory. And what an immense encouragement that is. Short of Christ himself seated in glory, seeing such clear fruit of the Spirit in expressing love to the church by a man like this, is surely an amazing reason for the apostles and the early church to celebrate. We didn't even treat this man very well. And yet, he would sell even his earthly possessions and entrust them to this church that he's unfamiliar with. And yet he loves them because God loved them first. It's wonderful. A wonderful testimony. But there's contrast. Verse 1 of chapter 5. In the backdrop of this great reason for encouragement, we have contrasted with us the wickedness of Ananias and Sapphira. Like Barnabas, they also sold some land. Isn't that a good thing? But we're told in verse 2 that Ananias held back part of the proceeds. His wife was aware of it. They had decided this together. Now, as Peter points out, it wouldn't have been sinful for them to commit to only giving a set amount. Although it's not clear in the language here, it's certainly clear from the rest of Acts, it's certainly clear from the rest of the Bible. It's not, and I talked about this at the end of Acts 2, the apostles are not advocating communism or a welfare state or anything like that at all. It's not that they're obligated to give everything. But as there is need, those who are wealthy, they have possessions, they have money, they sell and they give willingly. Okay? So it would have been entirely okay for Ananias and Sapphira to only give a portion. And Peter makes this clear. It was yours. The story, as it goes on, makes it clear instead that the sin that was being committed is that they planned to lie to the apostles and lie to the church. It's actually hard to work out exactly what that lie looks like, what their intention was in that lie. There's not a lot of information in the text which indicates what the purpose of their efforts were. Some have suggested that the possession they sold was not theirs to start with, and so they were trying to sell it and get money from it and basically implicate the church in relation to that kind of deceit. Others suggest that they had vowed to give it all, and yet they lied about how much it sold for, so they could gain influence among men by giving a certain amount, but not sacrificing too much and still keeping things behind. There are lots of different proposals. And yet, we can't really be clear on the particulars. What is clear is that there was hypocrisy. Their approach to even their generous giving in the church was to lie about it, to live in sin, and to try and cover it up with deceit. And it becomes painfully apparent that this does not please God. We have an implication here of the contrast between Barnabas and Ananias in our text. We have an implication here. Hypocrisy, brothers and sisters, is not a minor matter. It is not a minor thing. This is true broadly because no sin is a minor matter to God. Any sin we commit necessitated Jesus to face damnation for us. Peter, the same man who presided over this particular event here, he later on reflects on the seriousness of sin when he writes his first letter to the churches, in 1 Peter, in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "Judgment begins at the household of God." Why? Because we are called as the people of God to be a holy people. Because God's name must not be blasphemed among the nations, and because God desires to protect his people from the wolves. And so God takes sin and sinners seriously. That's true generally. And you know this. But God also takes the sin of hypocrisy very, very seriously. God reminded Israel of this in the Old Testament when he said to Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And then what does he say? "In vain do they worship me." The religion of the Israelites at the time was external. They had circumcised themselves externally, but they needed a new heart. They went through sacrifices externally, and yet even King David recognizes that external sacrifices are not what God actually desires, but a contrite spirit. They did not worship on the level of the heart. What's striking here, congregation, is that Jesus had criticized the same kind of problem with the leaders of the people of Israel, who also tithed mint and cumin, you know, the tiniest little things that they had, and yet they failed to care for their own parents. They were all about the external appearance of the law, not about the changing of the heart. And the scriptures are very, very clear here. Double-mindedness or hypocrisy is taken very, very seriously by God. You cannot, brothers and sisters and friends, serve both God and money. You cannot be loyal to both. God's church is to be defined by love. It's to be defined by love. We love one another because he first loved us, in much greater ways than we even love one another. And this love expresses itself in many different ways. Ways that the world looks on, even these days, and is shocked by the true church. The world craves the kind of love that the Spirit brings. It's not a surprise, because even with hearts that hate God, they recognize that his gifts are still good, don't they? It's why they want prosperity. It's why they want health, longevity in life. They want stable relationships. They don't want the consequence of their sin. And so it's not any surprise when people, unbelievers, try to ingratiate themselves to the church, to join with her, even at some initial cost, like Ananias and Sapphira. because they think that being part of this group will be better for them in the longer term. And so it's a good investment to have people who love you. And so yes, we will give. We'll give a big chunk of our field even, because that'll get us in the good books of these people, and then we'll experience love that we want, because we would have bought it. But what such people don't understand is that it's not just a community who loves one another, brothers and sisters, but that God loves his church. God loves his church. And because he loves his church, he will protect his church. He sent Jesus to die to redeem her from the hand of the devil. And he's not interested in allowing wolves back in to tear his bride apart, even if they come bearing gifts. In this instance, what defines the wolves? Well, it's clear, those who live in unrepentant sin. Now you may go, well hang on a second, even though these people didn't give everything, whatever the situation was, they still brought a gift. Isn't that the net benefit of the church? I mean, we can let some people in and to share love with them who maybe aren't believers. We can do that kind of thing because, well, we love. But also, if they bring good things, that means that we can use those things for the spread of the kingdom. That's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, how would we say no to money if it's just being given to us? But no. We need to wrap our heads around the lesson here for the sake of the church, for the sake of our individual commitment to Christ. Brothers and sisters, God will provide for his people. And he doesn't need money from ill-gotten gains to do so. The early church, ultimately, was not interested in just looking to money to spread the kingdom. The early church trusted in God to do so. It's why, even these days, the true church does not accept lotto grants, for example, for their youth programs or to help subsidize church camps. I know churches that do this. But you can't take something which God has defined as a sinful activity, gambling, and yes, lotto is gambling, and if you do it, you need to stop and repent of it. If you win, the money that you receive is money that you receive from people who are enslaved to a sin. It is ill-gotten gains. God calls us to work for our income and to be generous to those in need, not to roll the dice and take money off others. Gambling is wrong. It's sinful. And so when someone does this and they say, okay, look, I'll give you the money, we don't need that money. They didn't need it in Acts 5. We don't need it now. Let me put it directly here, brothers and sisters. It would have been better for Ananias and Sapphira to not have given anything. To not have given anything. And to live in holiness before God, loving the church family in other ways than physical generosity, than it was for the church to have more money for the poor and to turn a blind eye to wickedness. And that's the challenge to us all from this particular passage, because what it means is that not one of us can hide behind being a nice person or being generous, even serving on lots of committees in the church. I host Bible studies in my home. That is not the truth of the gospel. The church of God is not like the world. It's not like the Pharisees and the chief priests of the Jews. The church of God is defined by those who may have had and still have very little here on earth, and yet they have everything of value in heaven. We are defined as a people who have newness of spiritual life, persecuted by the world perhaps, carrying a cross, yes. But we are people who are reconciled to our God and declared holy by his blood, who have the sure promises of God that not one hair from our head will fall without his will. And even though we suffer, even though we struggle, even though we have loss, he will preserve our soul. And he will make much of us in our weakness for his glory. So we don't need to sacrifice for these other things. So just as we can't earn God's love by external activity and action, we aren't interested in compromising his way just in order to get ahead in this world. Christians do not borrow from the devil's toolbox or borrow from his bank account to get ahead in the kingdom of God. As the people of God, we strive for holiness because our God is holy. And the expression of holiness shown in the people of God is not just a spiritual thing, it reflects the nature of the love that we have for one another. And so we give because we love. This congregation is the love of God on display in our midst. He loves his bride, and he provides for his bride, even when at times that means we go without, because he's had to purify us. I doubt this is in the footnotes for your Bible, but Ananias actually means God protects. God protects. And in love, God protected his people from the influence of the devil in this church. He wanted them to experience true love of one another, even if that meant that they had less in their bank account. What does this look like these days? 2,000 years later, what does it look like? Well, very sadly, most churches have gone in the other direction than what we see here in the early church. They allow unbelievers to be a part of the church, to serve in positions of leadership, such as the music team, for example. They allow unbelievers to take the Lord's Supper to try and keep the peace, because it's better for the reputation of the church if they don't have hard conversations with people about their state before the Lord. And yet this ought not to be, should it? Remember that Acts 5 is the New Testament church. You can't object to this and say, oh, but that was Old Testament Israel. These are practices established and values that God has given through the Holy Spirit about how he would have his people conduct themselves. And God takes seriously now what he took seriously back then. And so it needs to be said, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, that we, as the body of Christ, still love you. We still love you. And we love you even in that you're here this morning to hear the gospel. But you cannot buy your way into heaven. You can't buy impressing us by your love of us, buy your way into heaven. And we can't do that for you either. The only way that you can be right with him is if you repent of your sin and place your faith and hope in Jesus Christ. And pulling the wool over our eyes, pulling the wool over the eyes of your neighbors, even your family members, hiding away from your sin, will not stop the Spirit from knowing your heart. Until you repent, the greatest joys of Christian fellowship are not for you. They're not for you. If you're a member of this church, perhaps you even contribute at times in various ways. You also need to think very, very hard about this challenge. God has instituted a process of church discipline that is healthy and necessary. And it springs out of principles expressed in the scriptures, like the example we have here. Those who love the world and hate the God who created it are not to be associated with the body of Christ. And it is an expression of love for Christ, for God, and for his bride as well as for the believer, for the unbeliever in our midst, that they recognize there is only one way of being right with God. But even if you're a member of this church, even if all of us think that you're an amazing person because of all the stuff you do, we might not know what you do in secret, but God does. And He is the one you need to worry about, not us. Hiding from us doesn't solve anything. Hiding the sins of your loved ones, like Sapphira did, from the elders, doesn't ultimately solve anything. Why would you want to do that? What options do you have? Hear the challenge of the gospel. God calls you to offer up your entire lives in His service, to submit to His Son as King, to repent of your sin, not in your own time. And congregation, it is a terribly inappropriate thing for anyone who professes to know the gospel to have areas in their life where they say, you know, I'm just not there yet. It's perfectly fine. God is patient. I'll get around to it eventually when our family's in the right kind of situation and dynamic to get around to it. Such excuses do not hold weight before God. You must not repent in your own time. You must not repent when it suits your lifestyle. You must not repent in just the area of your life you're comfortable repenting in right now. If you truly repent of your sin and you look to Jesus, He pours out His love upon you by the Spirit. He protects you and keeps you, and He makes His face to shine upon you. There is no sacrifice on earth that is sufficient to justify not giving Him love in return. He is worth it all and more. He is worthy of receiving all glory and honor and power and wisdom and might. And brothers and sisters, this might come to a challenge to you this morning. And the passage is a challenge. And it's a challenge because it opens with this wonderful picture of the love experienced by the bride of Christ as they share that love with one another because God first loved them. And although on earth in churches, there may be people who manage to attach themselves to the bride and experience some of the earthly benefits, we must never allow such individuals to go to hell without a warning. Church membership, how much you donate, how much you serve, running conferences, hosting Bible studies, hospitality, all these things, they might be surface level good things to do. They might be fruits of the Spirit. But brothers and sisters, you need to be right with God. And God knows. Surely you want His love more than you want our love. And so repent and turn to Him and find salvation for your souls. We love you too much to allow you to continue without that. What a joy it is to have such a good news in the midst of such temptation. And so may our lives, all of us, every single one of us, be living sacrifices of worship to our God, not because of an obligation, not because of external things, but because He has changed our heart to love Him. And so our good works that we do are a fruit of the Spirit's indwelling. Be holy, for your God is holy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read these passages, we are reminded that even the very early church was driven to fear by these events. They experienced love, they experienced joy, they experienced growth in the church. There were so many people being generous. And yet, you have a line. And that line is true repentance. In order to care for us, you don't need the things of this world. You'll provide them when you deem fit. You will give us what we need on a daily basis, and we trust in you. May we never compromise. May we never be content with sin in our own life. May we not be double-minded or hypocritical. May we not lie to ourselves, thinking that the more we lie to everyone else here on earth, we will get away with it. But Lord, may we pursue holiness in the service of our King. May we be washed in the blood of our Savior. And may you save us and enable us to persevere until your return. Lord, may this Christian community experience true love, not just in our love for each other, but a love that comes from your throne, a supernatural love, an eternal love, an unfathomably deep love that has no end. We thank you that we share this in Christ, and we ask that we will aspire to even greater efforts to serve you well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand.